In order to prepare for this study, we'll pause a moment for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that what we do during this session will contribute to our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We spoke in the first session as we were closing about the concept of Jesus Christ having a prototype system in which to function during the incarnation. And since it was proved efficacious, then it was bequeathed by him to believers in the church age. It became operational at Pentecost and has remained so until this hour and will continue to be so until the rapture of the church. There are some things that need to be compared regarding the two, and you can see that on this diagram. We compare the prototype and operational divine power systems. On the left in blue is the prototype, and on the right in green is the operational. Blue is Christ in the incarnation. Green is the church age believer in, of course, our dispensation. It has an objective, a process, how it's done, a status quo, a result, and a conclusion. So first of all, the objective of the system. The prototype system was to fulfill the salvation plan of God. We know that Jesus Christ accomplished that objective. Therefore, the prototype system documented historically that it was functional in the devil's world. Christ used it successfully, therefore we may as well. And so it was bequeathed to us for the church age, designed to fulfill God's plan for our lives. Therefore, we have a system that will enable us to do this. Secondly, there is a process for Christ. It was the maintenance of impeccability by resistance to temptation. He had 8 functional problem-solving devices. He did not need rebound, and he did not, of course, obviously, need to be occupied with himself. So the 8 problem-solving devices, with those 2 accepted, were functional for him, and these are the ones he used to maintain status quo spirituality during the 33 years. For us in the church age, it is maintenance of spirituality, not impeccability. We certainly are fallen, but our system enables us to maintain spirituality by resistance to temptation with 10 problem-solving devices. How this is accomplished in the prototype, dependence upon the Holy Spirit's leadership and reliance on doctrine in the soul. He had the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit beginning at the moment of the virgin birth. This is noted in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And he was able to maintain that status quo throughout the incarnation. And during that period of time, he acquired doctrine in his soul as a reservoir of information on which he could rely to resolve the various exigencies that he faced. We know that he acquired spiritual maturity by age 12. This is noted in Luke chapter 2. For the church age believer, how this is accomplished, dependence upon the Spirit's leadership and reliance on doctrine in the soul. And therefore, the Holy Spirit will lead you, He will teach you, and therefore He will sustain you under the filling ministry. And the doctrine in your soul will be recalled by Him for application to whatever circumstance you face. Each system has a status quo. The status quo for Jesus Christ was impeccability. The status quo for our system is spirituality. If you have lost your spirituality, your incarnality, and the system has been turned off, hopefully just for a brief period of time, restored by rebound, and you reacquire spirituality, which is the status quo for the operational system. The result of all of this, for Christ, qualification to be our substitute on the cross. That's what got him to the cross. It's what sustained him on the cross. And therefore, we know it was successful because of the resurrection. Then we see what the result is for the church age believer, spiritual maturity experiential sanctification, capacity righteousness, and glorification of Christ. Spiritual maturity is functioning in the sophisticated spiritual life. Experiential sanctification has to do with your spiritual growth all the way to spiritual maturity. Capacity righteousness has to do with an inventory of ideas that give you capacity for life, and therefore you can function independently without the need to lean on others. And finally, glorification of Christ. This has to do with maximum application of doctrine. This qualifies you for escrow blessings in time and in eternity. The conclusion of it all, for Christ, the prototype system proves sufficient to achieve the objective of salvation. And therefore, it was important that this work for Him, otherwise you would not have an eternal future. For us, the conclusion, the operational system has proved to be sufficient to achieve the objective of spiritual maturity. Now, that compares the two systems, and we will note them as we go along in our study. The Lord bequeathed His prototype system to us. It is operational at the moment of our salvation. Now, there are 8 categories in what we will now discuss as the divine dynasphere, which is a bit different from the spiritual life concept that we've noted in the past and its 10 problem-solving devices. Although there's some overlap here, here is the divine dynasphere. There's a power gate, which is the filling of the Spirit. It is activated by confession alone to God alone. There's basic Christian modus operandi. We will note that in a few moments, but basic doctrines are what sustain you during the early period of your Christian growth. There's a teachability concept. This is acquired. You're arrogant when you come into the Christian way of life, having just been saved. All unsaved people are generally arrogant in one way or another. Some of it just a little bit more sophisticated, but nevertheless arrogant. You have rejected the love of God up to the point of your salvation by rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's a form of arrogance in itself. And then the development of genuine humility gradually occurs as you grow in grace. You have a desire to submit to the plan of God where previously you submitted to it out of fear that He might do something to you, and that's enforced humility. The fourth area is spiritual momentum. This occurs through perception and application of doctrine. Category 5, or gate 5, is spiritual self-esteem. This enters you into the sophisticated spiritual life. You have in this area, therefore, the tandem problem-solving devices of motivational virtue, personal love for God, and that inspires you to go to gate 6, where you have spiritual autonomy, a functional virtue of unconditional love for your fellow man. This prepares you for momentum testing, and we'll note several areas of that. But once you get to this level of spiritual advance, there are many things that can come your way that can cause you to deviate from the plan of God because of the pressures that enter into your life. Nobody likes pressure, but nevertheless it comes, and sometimes it comes right out of the blue. And it can be people testing. Suddenly there's a person or people in your life that seem to be destroying everything that you ever wanted to think or do. And then there's a system test. You take a job or there's a new boss or whatever, and everything goes haywire because new policies are imposed. Thought testing, that's constantly with you wherever you go. Disaster testing, this is where things that just suddenly arrive in a catastrophic way in your life that must be dealt with whether you want to or not. And finally, you move along to spiritual maturity. Now, that is the divine dynasphere, and let's note a few things about that. There are 8 categories that we've just noted are described as gates to a power system that is described by 2 Greek nouns. You have dunamis plus sphaira. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis. And this is the Greek word for power. That's how it would be translated. Then you have sphaira. And that's S-P-H-A-I-R-A. And that is sphere. And so literally, these two words taken together would be translated power sphere. And from this comes the term divine dynasphere. when you move the upsilon into English, there's a tendency to change it to an English Y. And so rather than dunosphere, it's dynosphere. And it is made up of eight interlocking gates that we have just noted. First of all, you have the power gate, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit accomplished through confession alone to God alone. And that's it. Objectivity is basic Christian modus operandi. That includes rebound, but also it includes the filling of the Spirit, which is the result, and the faith rest drill, that is your basic problem-solving device in status quo spirituality. And that is, of course, if utilized consistently, provides you with a relaxed mental attitude. It is with a relaxed mental attitude that you can take life as it comes without becoming extremely emotional about it. And when you have a relaxed mental attitude, you're calm, you're laid back, you have none of these things racing through your mind that you're worried about. A relaxed mental attitude is not worried, and therefore you can concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God. This is teachability. There are three categories: organizational, enforced, and genuine humility, and that produces for you authority orientation. Now, the first three virtues we've noted here are necessary to learn and apply doctrines of the Bible in gates 4 through 8 of the system. And the next chart that we note will illustrate what is called the categories of humility. We have the category. We have how it affects a child, an adult, a Christian, and Christ. There must be humility in all of these various categories. The category of humility, there are three: organizational, enforced, and genuine. How does organizational humility affect a child? It is God's plan that children come into a family and that family have a home of some description. And that home can be wherever the child can be nurtured. It can be the Ritz-Carlton Hotel, or it can be a hovel, or somewhere in between. But the Bible requires that that child have a father and a mother, that they are together in holy matrimony. They have chosen to procreate. They have produced this child, and their obligation is to organize that child's soul to enter into a personal, individual function in the devil's world. And they've been allotted 20 years to get that done. So home and family is organizational humility for a child. The child has to be trained. And he is trained to behave, to be courteous, to acquire personal integrity, and their checkpoint Charlies along the way. A child has to be restrained, and then once the parents learn the child has learned a principle, then he's given the freedom to try it out. And he may fail at some point, and then he's corrected, and then you let him try again. And as he gets better at obeying the house rules, then you can give him certain manner of freedom to try these things out. Children are not going to remember. They're going to fail. They have sin natures. But the more you give them a little rope, the more you find out how much they know and whether they've acquired enforced humility or not. Enforced means I'm going to do this because if I don't, then there's going to be some enforcement. And that will be some form of punishment that goes across the board. And then finally, you have positive response to parents. This is where you can give a child a great deal of freedom because he genuinely has learned the policies. He desires to go by them. He desires not only to please his parents, but to please God. And this usually is post-13. At 13, you will find that there's a parenthetical along about age 12 to 13 that could go to as far as 16 or so, where they are card-carrying terrorists. And they've learned that they have independent thought. The wiring of the brain is done by about time they reach 12. They have abstract thought. They can cook up conspiracies. They can learn how to deceive. They can learn how to finagle, and they've learned how to punch the right buttons to get you to go along with what they want to do, and they're just terrorists. So you've got that window there, and you have to get them into enforced humility before they get to that window. All right. Then once you get them through the Hornada, and they come out on the other side, because you've got to shower down during the Hornada. Shower down. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And then once you break them, like you break a horse, and that goes back to our study of the horses in child rearing. Once you break them, like Monty Roberts breaks a horse, then you've got a young adult that comes out at about 16 or so, and then can move through high school, and without being a drug addict, hopefully, without being a sex pervert, without being someone who is a thief or whatever the deal happens to be. Whatever people wind up doing, whatever the trends are. And then they move into college, which is like sending them right into the heart of hell. And that's where you find out whether they have true, genuine humility. For when you send them to college, they're going to be under assault to violate personal standards regarding morality, and they're going to be challenged to violate every traditional principle you've ever taught them by the professors who teach at these universities. So remember that. You've been in this program for 20 years, and then you send them to college for 4, and some wacko set of profs at the state-sponsored university is going to brainwash them for 4 years. Just remember I told you. Now, I want to take note of something since we've been there on this child rearing. Let's take parental authority under enforced humility. This goes back to our study of horses and child rearing. Parental authority must be must function under unconditional love. You don't hold anything personal. Children have sin natures. That has to be restrained. It's not personal. That's just the way it is. So you get yourself out of the picture. It's not about you. It's about the fact you've got a little soul here that's got a sin nature bombarding it all day long every day. A child likes to be independent. They want to do what they want to do. They have no restraints. A child comes here with no restraints. Whatever I want to do, I want to be able to do it. And so they give it a go. And there are certain things that's all right for that and certain things that are not all right for that. And so when a child is in compliance, then the mental attitude of the parent is benevolence. You're benevolent toward a child who willingly complies with house rules. This means that you use that benevolent mental attitude to encourage, to reward, etc. But when a child is in noncompliance and rebellion, then the parent must become severe. And the severity has to do with a system of punishments that is designed to break the child from violating parental standards and house rules. This goes along a long gamut of things that a parent can utilize, withholding certain toys that are enjoyed, not allowing free movement in certain areas, you can't go outside, these kinds of things. But this minutia about timeouts, you can just forget that. That gives them time to replot. Forget the timeout. There's got to be something that deprives them of what they want to do or something they want to have because they have violated a house rule. It doesn't need to be rest period where they can sit there and daydream their next move. And they will learn how to manipulate a parent with that deal. I don't know who came up with this stuff. Severity says there has to be something withdrawn. And with regard to corporal punishment, it is never used unless you're convinced that the child is in rebellion. And how do you identify rebellion? You are confident because of trial and error. The child knows that he's violating the house rules. He is doing it on purpose. He is in complete defiance of your parental authority. And that may not continue. You never strike a child with your hand. You always use an object. It can be something that only stings but does not harm. And if you will do this for 1 month, beginning at circa 2, about 1 month is about all it takes. Of course, there are some that really are hard-headed, and it might take 2. Pain is the issue, not harm. There are people who harm their children. You don't want to harm your child. You want to make them hurt in a non-lethal way. And I tell you, my mother used to tell me when I had violated a house rule that she viewed was rebellion, she would send me out in the yard to get her weapon. And we had these bushes where it was just a bush, about 1,000 little stems would go up. And they'd go up real high and then they'd fall over like this, which means a lot of flexibility in those limbs. And I was supposed to snap one off. And I would bring it to her, and she had a move, a three-finger move. She would go to the bottom of that limb with those three fingers and do a swoosh like that. And when she got off to the other end, there was this little puff of leaves that would fall down and a bare limb in her hand. Swish, swish. It would swish around. And all she did is she just pop that thing on my bare legs. You know, like that, just a few times. Whelps would come up. And you think, the screaming that I did, you thought she'd stab me with a knife. It was no harm done. See, surface pain, if you stab a person with a knife and grind it around, it's not going to hurt any worse than it did going in because there's no nerve endings inside the body. It's up on the skin. There's no need to stab them. You just want to draw a little whelp so that it hurts and they cry and they say, I would like for you not to do that anymore. And then you say to the child, well, I don't really want to do this. This is really barbaric for me, but look who started the barbarism. You're the one acting like a fool. Now don't do that anymore and mama won't request another switch. And after a while I said, took a little while, but I got it. And I can tell you this, I do not remember my parents having to whip me once I got in school. I don't, although the people at school did, don't misunderstand me. But my parents didn't have to do that. I guess I should go on. But severity, it is the idea. Severity has levels. And the severity is non-compliance with house rules. And you have to make up your mind, what does this require? And then when it's open rebellion, look, you've got a terrorist in the making that must be suppressed, or that child is going to humiliate you before he dies. Or before you do. Now going back to our other chart. Let's talk about the adult. Organizational humility is in the soul and you're equipped with free will. And so the soul is organized. It has all of the factors for organization. But the question is, how are you going to organize your soul so that it complies with the system? See, there are many systems out there. We'll get to Lucifer's later on. There are many souls that orient and adjust to Lucifer's systems. There are two. He's got so much going on his side, he's got two of them. Lord doesn't need but one because it's more powerful. And so you've got the soul here. It has to be organized. And therefore, for the human being to have a chance, he has to have a soul. And that soul must have the capacity to be organized. Then you move into enforced humility. Now let's talk about the believer. There is the authority of volition. We've talked about the child. Now let's talk about an adult. And let's talk about an unbeliever who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. The love of God has been now conveyed to this individual. Their free will has the information in the noose, and they may now vote with their volition. Which way are you going to go? Do you believe it or you disbelieve it? If they say, no, I don't believe that, that's rebellion. Rebellion against what? The love of God who has provided His uniquely born Son as a substitutionary sacrifice for you so that your sins could be removed from your ledger and put on His and judged so that you might have eternal life. What do you think? I don't like it. It's a lie. Then this person is anti-authority with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Although, as an unbeliever, he may submit to establishment standards. You have a lot of that. You have a lot of people who are establishment-oriented. Basic morality. This is good, but it doesn't save you. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now you've got a person that says yes to the gospel. And you come in to the system, and you have the filling of the Spirit, and you go to Bible class. And the pastor stands up in the pulpit and begins to teach. And he begins to go through a few doctrines. And you sit out there in the congregation and you listen. Ear gate. And as it goes into the ear, and you may throw up a visual, you've got an eye gate assist there, you got authority with the volition involved. Authority of volition. Are you willing to take what the pastor teaches as the truth? Remember that you've got the Holy Spirit as a filter. He is not going to communicate to your noose anything that is a lie. And when you get clear understanding, you get to vote. Now, you're told those things that you've been doing as an unbeliever are typical for an unbeliever, but we've got some mandates here that are telling you to stop some of those things. Stop those things and start doing some other things. And you're sitting there thinking, well now, I don't know about that. That's just your interpretation. I personally don't see anything wrong with that. And then, that's fine with me. I'm not here to enforce, I'm just here to inform. But as you leave and say, I don't think he's right about that. And then you get the discipline that comes down the pipe for that and get your cage rattled. And then you say, oh, I see. And that is enforced humility. And you begin to orient out of fear that the hammer is going to fall. And then finally, as you stay with the program and grow in grace, you get self-discipline under genuine humility. You finally orient and adjust and say, I am a soldier in the Lord's army. He's CNC. He's the commander-in-chief. I choose to follow Him. He's my leader. He knows what He's doing. He knows what I ought to do. It is for my benefit, my ultimate blessing. I love Him because He loves me. I desire to serve Him. For He's my Savior, He's my Lord, and He's my guide, and He's riding point. I want to do this because I want to serve Him and I want to please Him. Now what you got there, you've got genuine humility. You learn what a mandate is. It says stop doing something, you stop it. If you fail, you rebound because you know you've been wrong. And you continue to go through this process. You have this experiential sanctification. You acquire a mentality, an inventory of ideas that is well stocked with the doctrines of the Word of God, and you agree with them and you abide by them. Now that's for the adult. Now the Christian is the same way because he has to go through an entire system that you see here. There's a local church. If you're going to have your soul organized, it has to be done in a local church. Do not forsake the assembling yourselves together unless it's Tuesday or Thursday. And that's the deal for the church age. I can't help that. But look, people don't like the fact that the Bible says you have to have a church with a pastor standing in front and teaching the Word of God. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But before that, let's sing some. Let's do a buck and wing. Oh, I know, let's take a break and go bowling. And when we get done, we'll have a latte in the cafeteria and watch on TV, whatever that bloke has to say. He's so boring. Then we get around to 20 minutes of some kind of buck and wing up there, holding the Bible, of course, where it flaps over each side and you can strut around behind your see-through pulpit. That's church. Wrong. And therefore, you have to have a local church that'll organize your soul with the Word of God taught by the Holy Spirit. And so the local church is where the organizational modus operandi occurs for the believer. And then there's look at here, pastor's authority. That some of you in here today, I'm convinced, you're cutting your eye toward the door. If I can ever get out of here, I will run like the wind. And I'll never come back. Pastor's authority. Look, there's a bunch of folks in here that continue to keep showing up here. I don't know why. When I first got here, and there's a big curve coming down the street there. When I first came here, and Joe Henry and I would come to Bible class, it didn't matter what day it was. And I'd round that curve, and there were cars in the parking lot. And I'd look at her, and I'd say, well, fool them again. They came back for more. And therefore, the idea is that just as there's a right man for a right woman, there's a right pastor for a right church. I communicate doctrine. I understand there was a young man in the church first session. He's here on a business deal and he had to leave. He'll be here during the week. But he's got a church out on the West Coast somewhere. And it's a doctrinal church. Well, I understand they've just lost their pastor. Oh my goodness, that's like a divorce. People have asked me, are you going to go back down south when you go your trips to Alabama? Are you going to get a church down there? No! No, I hate this place. Don't you understand that? Why do you think I would be here unless I was afraid to the very core of my soul of leaving? I can't leave. The Lord assigned me here. Do you think I would be here if the Lord had not put me here? No, I will never leave until I die. You have to pull me out of this pulpit. It may not be too long down the road. And the idea is that you come here because I communicate to your soul, apparently. I don't know what you do when you leave here. You may be all terrorists for all I know. But you come here and you've learned academic discipline. You act like you're behaving and most of you stay awake. And that means that there's some spiritual growth going on. And as you continue to do that, then you are under my authority. And what does that mean? I'm some kind of big boss man? Don't you hear me when I call? But see, that's enforced humility. And some people go in here and they like what they hear and then they don't. I'm not going to go by that. And then you say, well, I'm doing that already, so that's fine with me. But positive volition of Bible doctrine communicated through the pastor that you have determined under whose ministry you can grow and whose presentation is utilized by the Holy Spirit to effectively communicate to your cardia. That's how you grow in grace. And eventually you get to the point where your love for God is so intense and developed that you have a momentum going in your soul to desire more. You understand the plan, your place in it. You desire to serve God. You want to, and you come back for more information so you can be more efficient at doing so. And that is positive volition here. That is genuine humility. You want to serve God. That's the level we're trying to get to for the Christian. Now, how about Christ? The plan of God from the incarnation was the organizational humility for Him. When He arrived, listen to this, when He arrived at Bethlehem in that manger, He spoke according to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. He said, Father, I have come here to do Your will. And that was Jesus Christ speaking from the cradle. Remember, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever started at that moment. And therefore, He could speak. Been speaking for a good long while. And so, the plan of God for the incarnation, that's organizational humility. What was the organizational humility? Incarnation. Taking on a human body. Can't get out. Not for all eternity. He's stuck in a true humanity situation along with His undiminished deity. He volunteered to do that. But when He did, He signed off on all eternity for that deal. And when He arrived at the virgin birth, it was a done deal and it's never going to change. And that's the plan of God for the incarnation. That's organization. All right, now that I'm here, what are we going to do? What was the enforced humility for Jesus Christ? The sovereignty of God the Father. Sovereignty of God protected him, ensured that he would get to adulthood so that he could begin his ministry at age 30. He was going to function ultimately as our high priest, although from the tribe of Judah. And so to comply with the Mosaic law, he couldn't even begin his ministry until he became 30 years of age. So at 30, he pops up on the scene. A mystery up till then. At age 12, he's down at he's up at Galilee. But at age 30, boom, Jerusalem. And that's sovereignty of God the Father, enforced humility. That kept him in the plan. He never sinned. And then finally, obedience to the plan of God, he was sold on the deal by the time he was age 12. Now those are the categories of humility. Now the next category is spiritual momentum. This is perception and application of Bible doctrine, skillful use of the first three categories, function as a royal priest and a royal ambassador. These latter two expressions of spiritual momentum are the functional areas of fellowship with God and fellowship with man. And there are certain areas in which you function toward God, certain areas in which you function toward man. The last chart we'll note today notes the two royal commissions. We have a royal priest and a royal ambassador. Each of you has been given these two commissions. Royal priest on the left, royal ambassador on the right. The royal priest represents himself before God. All priests do. You don't need a middleman. No middleman. You are a royal priest. And by the way, that's one of the things Luther nailed to the Wittenberg church door. He discovered that studying Romans, the priesthood of the believer. And that upset the boys down in Rome. A lot of people get upset, okay? Bible upsets a lot of people, so don't just pick on them. You represent yourself before God. Royal priest, his function is directed toward God. Your prayers are directed to God, not Jesus, not the Holy Spirit, not some middleman, to God. Father, we're instructed by Jesus Christ, when you pray, say Father. And in another place he says, never call anyone else but Elohim Father. Keep that in your notes. Invisible. As a royal priest, the function is invisible. Privacy of the priesthood. You have a relationship with God under your royal priesthood. It produces motivational virtues for worship, confidence, personal love. These are motivational virtues. Perception of doctrine is involved under your royal priesthood. You, as a priest, take in the information for your own soul's nurturing. You're powered by the divine dynasphere, which we've noted, and you, as a result of growing in grace, are blessed by blessings from God. As a royal ambassador, this is how you function in the devil's world with regard to others. First of all, you represent God before man. When you leave here today, you're representing God before man, so behave yourself. The royal ambassadorship is directed toward man, not God. He doesn't need to be instructed on anything. He knows what you're up to. It's directed toward man. And it is a visible ministry for you. People see you. They observe you. They know who you are. They decide things about you based on how you present yourself. So begin to think aristocratically. I'm an aristocrat. Has to do with your relationship with man. And unconditional love is primary here. It produces functional virtues in morality, courage, and unconditional love. You've got to have morality toward your fellow man. You have to have courage with regard to what your fellow man might present or circumstances might present. And unconditional love toward all. It's going to require application of doctrine where under the priesthood you perceive it. What you perceive, you apply. And you can't apply unless you've perceived. It's powered by the divine dynasphere, as is the function of the royal priesthood. And therefore, you become a blessing to man. That is your historical impact. Now, that chart, as well as the one we just noted, is in your notes, and therefore you can peruse them there. This is where we need to stop because of the constraints of time, and we will resume on Tuesday evening with motivational and functional virtues. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things this morning, and it is our prayer that what we have noted will be an encouragement and a motivation to continue the advance, and that these things will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.